James chapter 5, verses 13 and 18 is going to require some attention from you because it is not a simple passage of Scripture. Starting at verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for each other, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I mentioned this morning at the end of the message about abortion that one of the practical steps we can take is to pray. But you know how we usually say that. We say it with all the enthusiasm of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Right? Well, all we can do is pray now, I suppose. But this passage of Scripture assures us that prayer is not simply the last resort. Prayer is the constant companion of a Christian life. Now, you probably know that this passage of Scripture is used to support some strange ideas. This little section of James 5 is used to promote the prosperity gospel, faith healing, the denial of modern health care, anointing the sick with oil, and even the Roman Catholic practice of last rites. And we'll address some of those along the way. But you need to keep in mind the main idea of this text, the main idea of these verses is prayer. All of it's about prayer. All six verses from verse 13 to 18 mention prayer. If you remember the context of James 5 and the greater context of the whole letter of James, this is going to make a lot of sense. It would be almost impossible for James to address these communities of Christians suffering through persecution, calling them to be patient and endure, without reminding them that prayer is an excellent means to do that. Now, we're just going to hop into the text because we do have a lot to cover. And there are also some rabbits to chase. Y'all familiar with that animated movie Up where there's the talking dog? He's got a new collar and he lets him talk, but he still gets distracted with a squirrel. You know, that's how a preacher feels when there's rabbits to chase. It's like we want to go after them and... So instead, I'm just going to briefly point at one and let the others run free, and I am going to chase one for just a little while, so you'll have to forgive me. But ultimately, the text breaks up pretty simply. God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray for the sick, and God wants us to pray for each other. Okay? God wants us to pray in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. First thing we need to ask is, well, what is this affliction? And we want to assume, because we know where James is about to go with this, the next verses, that this affliction is some kind of physical illness. This word in Greek means to suffer misfortune or to undergo hardships. It is a word that can refer to illness, but more often it refers to being oppressed, suffering, right? So Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 2:9 when he talks about when he suffers trouble as an evildoer unto bonds, or in 2 Timothy 4:5 when he encouraged Timothy to watch in all things and endure affliction. James is going to get to this issue of sickness in verse 14, but for right now, he is still in the context of the whole chapter of being mistreated by others. The context fits this chapter, and it fits the book as a whole. He's called his readers to patient endurance in the face of, if you remember, difficult situations and difficult people. not called to fits of anger and acts of rage. And to encourage patient endurance, he's telling people we need to seek God in prayer. Isn't he among you afflicted? Let him pray. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. All of your worries, all of your needs, all of your pain, all of your anxieties, give them to the Lord. Take them to the Lord in prayer. He cares for you. He loves you. This echoes the psalmist in Psalm 55, 22. It says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. Prayer is not the last resort of the afflicted. Prayer is the constant resource of the saved. Now, thankfully, not every day is a day of affliction. We're not always suffering, even though we act like it sometimes. Sometimes we've got cause for rejoicing. And James says that at the end of verse 13. Is any merry? Sing psalms. Right? The sing psalms there is all one word in the original language. The word psalm actually originally came from the Hebrew word that meant to strum. And so if someone was playing a stringed instrument like a harp, they would psalm it. They would strum it. And it came to describe the idea of singing, specifically songs of praise. And so Paul says in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, to the congregation at Ephesus to speak to yourselves, to each other, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just point out this rabbit and let it go. Singing praises to God is not about playing a specific kind of instrument or a certain style of music or a particular timing signature. For you musically inclined folks, you understand there's nothing particularly more righteous or holy about 3-4 timing or 4-4 timing. We've got songs in our hymn book that are like 9-8 timing. People go, you sing those? Yeah, it's a fun time. We just did. Thanks for picking one of them, Jack. Singing praises is about, Paul said, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our voice gives expression to the praise of our heart. But if it doesn't begin with strumming the strings of your heart, then it's not the praise that God demands. Now, just to jump back into the text, James seems to suggest here that we praise in poetry and we pray in prose. That is, we just use common words, regular sentences when we pray, and we use lyrical words when we sing praises. And in some ways that makes sense. If someone prayed in rhyme and meter, they would sound like Dr. Seuss. You know, instead of asking God to give traveling mercies to the Greens and Johnsons this week, we'd be saying something like, keep them safely in their car, keep them safely where they are. And we would just feel silly about that. That's something that someone who's afflicted or someone who's suffering would hardly want to do. It seems James here is describing the afflicted as praying and the joyful as singing because that's the natural inclination of our hearts. But I will say this, if you want to sing your broken heart out to the Lord, do it. If you want to express thankful praises to him in prayer, nothing here forbids that. This doesn't exclude all of those other expressions. It's simply an encouragement to express your heart to God. God wants us to do this. He wants to hear the honest expression of our heart, whether it is in suffering affliction and we pray, or whether it's being joyful and we sing praises. God wants to hear our heart. God wants us to pray. Secondly, God wants us to pray for the sick. Look at verses 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I just got to tell you, while studying this passage, I approached it with the viewpoint that James is only referring to physical sickness, physical illnesses here. In fact, I started a word study on that word sick in verse 14, hoping to prove myself right. That is a horrible way to do Bible study. Now, to give you the conclusion in advance, I do still think I was right, but James is dealing with those who are physically ill, but I have to admit, there is the possible explanation that it means more than that. Does this have to be a physically ill individual he's talking about? No. When I did that word study, the word for sick here in verse 14 is not limited to physical illnesses. And so those who sort of get around the difficult issues of this text by saying, well, this isn't about physical illness at all. This is all spiritual. They're not crazy. I do think they're wrong. This word is asthenio, which usually means physically ill, but it's also the word that I found Paul used throughout Romans and both letters to Corinth for someone who is weak in faith. And so I'm sort of forced to admit here that James might be suggesting a spiritual problem. In fact, we'll find in verse 15 that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, even if there is a physical illness, there is a spiritual aspect that needs to be addressed. The end of verse 15 says the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. That ought to give us pause for at least a moment. Because there's really no question of whether this sick person has committed sins, right? Has this person committed sins? He has. Whoever James has in mind, even if he is making up a fictional human being as a possibility, we know this person has committed sin. Without knowing him, we can easily conclude he's a sinner because all people are. And so James isn't so much saying, well, if he has sinned, as much as he's saying, if his sickness is a consequence of sin. Because biblically, sickness can be related to sin, but it is not always related to sin. And we're not going to try to get sidetracked into all of that, but I'll just use a couple of examples. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said that some in that church were sick, and some had even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But we also know that Jesus said of the man that was born blind, it wasn't because he sinned and it wasn't because his parents sinned. It's not about that at all. It was God's plan for God's glory. So if James is dealing with spiritual illness here, or weakness in the faith, the solution, he says, is to have the elders of the church come and to pray over him or to pray with him, administering whatever healing help they can. And then in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the word there is an entirely different word. This time it's komno, which means to be weary or fatigued or to lose heart. So it might be that James is picturing a person struggling with sin, showing spiritual weakness, and that he says, we'll call the leadership of the assembly as a source of strength that the weak person can draw from. I want you to know that there's that possibility here. Now, having said all that, let me show you why I don't think that's what he's saying. I wouldn't label anybody a heretic for believing that, but I'm still convinced this is physical illness, even if I'm not as convinced as I used to be. And here's why. First off, the elders are called to the sick man, right? Seemingly, that's because he's not able to come to them. That would be a physical problem, not a spiritual problem. Second, the use of anointing oil, we'll see in a moment, is describing the application of medical help. It is better understood literally, physically, than it is spiritually. Third, he gives a description of the elders who are, look at what he says, praying over this man. Just picture what that looks like. The description of the elders praying over the sick man seems to suggest this guy's bedridden. And they're literally over him as they're praying. And finally, he says, the Lord shall raise him up, which is better understood literally than spiritually. Now, reading this to mean literal illness should not be taken as some blanket statement or promise that the Lord's purpose is always to heal, or that the Lord always answers prayer the way that we want Him to answer prayer. That's not the kind of promise that's here. For biblical proof of that, you just need to go back and read Paul's appeal to God to, you know, remove this thorn in my flesh 3 times, and God's no, all 3 times. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be shown in your weakness. The same word there as sick in verse 14, by the way. Or a statement in 2 Timothy 4:20 that his friend Trophimus, he had left Trophimus behind sick at Miletum. Right? Sometimes it is not God's purpose to heal. That's not what James is telling us here. I do think James' intention is to describe a sick man who is very ill, very sick, right? You don't need to call the elders every time you stub your toe or get a head cold. He's very ill. The elders are called on in order to pray over him and apply whatever medical help is available. This anointing him with oil is not some kind of magic potion, or I guess more frequently nowadays, it's not the holy oil that's consecrated by the Roman Catholic Church in order to make this ritual of last rites for someone who's dying. Frankly, I don't understand how they get that, because James pictures this man not dying, right? The Lord's going to raise him up. The use of oil instead was very common in order to treat illnesses or wounds, as doctors at this time were not readily available for everyone. Think about it. In Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan comes along and he takes that wounded man and he pours oil and wine into his wounds. Oil is something that was used medicinally. It was used to help with illness. And so James is not describing the modern faith healers who go about saying they have the gift of healing because James has described it here. That doesn't fit into this, no matter how much they try to cram it into the passage. If the man is healed, verse 15 says, the Lord shall raise him up, not the faith healer. And then there's always the problem of modern faith healers of what do they say when it doesn't work? When they're not able to heal someone. Oh, well, you didn't have enough faith. But verse 14 says it's the elders that are praying, not the sick man. And verse 15 describes that the prayer of faith is what heals. And so whose faith is actually in question there? It's not the sick man's faith. It's the elder's faith. So I have to conclude that every modern faith healer who fails to heal any individual is in fact a scam artist from the beginning. The goal of James here is not to promote some kind of last-minute forgiveness of sins for a dying person, like the Roman Catholics claim to do with last rites. It's not his purpose to promote faith healing as a means of maintaining good health. James is simply saying, look, if you've got someone who is seriously ill, call the elders of the church, provide for them whatever medical help is available, right? Anoint them with oil. But more importantly, pray for God to intervene because He can do what medical help can't do. This principle still applies today, by the way. Don't appeal to verses 14 and 15 as a cause for denying medical help. Thankfully, what we can do nowadays is more than just rub olive oil on sick people. Medical advancements in our modern society are a display of God's goodness, but they are in no way a replacement for God's goodness. He still is and always will be the great physician, and healing comes from Him. Look, there's an extreme we need to avoid on both sides of this. On one side, don't get enamored with those people who insist that faith healing is the means of restoration. But on the other extreme, we don't need to reject every notion that there could possibly be some sort of healing that doesn't come from God. Right? All healing comes from God. You can go to the Mayo Clinic, you can get a team of the best educated and wisest doctors in the land. You can apply the use of every medical implement invented, from x-rays to sonograms to MRIs. God can use all of that, but don't ever think that any of it would do you any good unless God uses it. God in His sovereignty not only determines the end, but He also determines the means to accomplish that end. Don't ask God to heal you and then when it happens, just sing praises to the doctors. Your body isn't even going to heal a paper cut unless God's involved. He oversees everything. And in that sense, there is no such thing as non-spiritual healing. Verse 15 says, the Lord shall raise him up. Because when healing happens, it's not the oil, it's not the ritual, it's not a priest, it's not the elders, it's not a doctor. It is always God that heals. Every time. Now, before we proceed, I just chase another rabbit a little further. I waited to mention in these verses 14 and 15 because what I'm about to talk about is not at all James's main point in these verses. And I don't want to pretend that it is. But I do want to point it out now. When we discussed a while back the issue of multiple elders in the church, we essentially had dropped it for a time because it was clear the congregation as a whole was not on the same page in regards to the issue. But I told you, even as we dropped it, look, I can't ignore it because any place you go through in the New Testament, it's going to come up. And James 5 here is a good example of that. In verse 14, James says, call the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Now, I don't think I need to go back and prove that elders, pastors, and bishops are all used interchangeably. If you need that, come to me. I'll be glad to walk you through it. But when we make an assumption that every church is supposed to have a pastor, we're basing that on our preconceived ideas. We're not basing it on Scripture. We can use all kinds of logical reasoning for it. Or we can say, well, this is all I've ever known, so it must be right. But it's simply not something that we would learn from Scripture. It is only what we would assume. What we find here in verse 14 is what the Bible assumes. The writers of the New Testament assume churches will have multiple elders. If you think about the letter of James here in particular, right, he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed throughout the world after suffering persecution. So he's not writing this letter to like a specific small group of people, like say at Corinth or like at Ephesus. Remember how he starts this letter back in the first couple of verses in chapter 1. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings, my brothers. And so think about what James assumes about these Christians to whom he is writing. Even though they are scattered abroad, that is, they are not all in one place. We see in verse 14, he assumes two things. First, he assumes that Christians are going to gather in a church, in an assembly. Even suffering Christians are going to find a way to assemble together. And second, he assumes that each of those churches will be under the leadership of more than one elder. As I said, that's not his purpose as he writes this. It's simply what he assumes is Christians are going to follow this pattern. So he says, anyone who's sick, I'm certain that they're part of a church. And being part of a church, I'm sure that they've got a leadership of elders that they can call. Let him call the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So I'm going to make two practical appeals on the basis of those two assumptions. First, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus as your Savior, it is assumed that you will become a member of an assembly who worships together. The Bible assumes that a follower of Christ will also be a part of the body of Christ that is the local church. And so if you're not, ask yourself, why not? And if you want to be a member of the Lord's church, come, talk to me. I'll be glad to talk you through what the process is and anything that's required in your particular situation. Second, if you're a member of the Lord's church, you need to ask yourself whether we're more interested in doing what's comfortable or doing what's biblical. Do we want leadership in the church to be what we expect it to be or what the Bible assumes it will be? Okay, God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray for the sick. And third, God wants us to pray for each other. Verses 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The elders of the church are not the only ones to be seeking God in prayer. The church as a whole is to be praying for one another. The elders of the assembly have the blessing and the responsibility of interceding for those who are sick, but the entire church gets to share in that blessed responsibility. But look at what James says before he says pray for one another. He says confess your faults to one another in verse 16. That is, confess your sins, confess your trespasses to each other. Taking the Bible as a whole, there's many ways that that could be done. It can mean to go to a person who you've done wrong and admit your wrongdoing, asking for forgiveness and prayer. It can mean, in a general sense, just confess, to admit to each other that we have sins, even without being specific about those sins, and do it as a means of seeking help and encouragement. It can also mean when you've committed some public sin, public confession is a means of dealing with it. And then the expectation, actually the command here of this verse would be that supportiveness and mutual prayer is what would follow that admission. That should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that this confession of sin does not include the reliving of some sinful behaviors and fantastic tales of the things that you've done. We're not trying to glorify sin, nor should we be saying anything that might cause temptation to the people we're speaking to about it. This is basically just embracing an honest-hearted meekness that we're sinful at heart. We want to encourage each other and pray for each other. That kind of confession of sin runs entirely counter to our nature. Whether we will ever want to admit it or not, we want to paint this perfect picture of our lives for all of the people around us. But the truth is, inwardly, what we start thinking is, oh, I can't admit that. I can't show that I'm not perfect. You've seen people who would rather run away and hide than just humbly admit sin and ask for forgiveness and prayer. That's not how it ought to be. Paul said in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We confess our sins to one another as a means to seek restoration. And then we hear, when people speak to us and confess their sins to us, we hear in order to offer encouragement and also to remember, I'm not above going through the exact same temptation. Now, in a practical way, here's how it can work. We're going to start a men's book club, and the first book we're going to deal with is Every Man's Battle. It is aimed at helping men achieve victory over the temptation to enjoy those lust-filled images that society likes to throw at us. And I am certain that for some men, the initial reaction to that is, well, I'm not going to admit that I struggle with that. But really, who do you think you're fooling? For others, there might be the natural temptation to, unfortunately, share a little too much. Let me assure you up front, we don't need the gory details. We don't want them. That's not going to be helpful. But what if it's just simply like this? What if it's saying, brothers, I struggle to keep my eyes under control. I want to do better. Would you look at the scripture? Would you pray with me about this? That's the simple encouragement that James is urging here. There's great potential in embracing such simple means for powerful purposes. If there's any part of this afternoon's text that you've had drilled into your head, it's probably the end of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's the New American Standard translates it well. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Already we've seen in these verses that prayer can give healing to the sick. Prayer can bring victory over temptation. Prayer can defeat the weatherman. James uses Elijah as an example in verses 17 and 18. All we have to do is go back and read Elijah's story in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah prayed and it stopped raining. 3.5 years later, after defeating the prophets of Baal, Elijah prayed and the rain came back. With all the examples of prayer in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, why on earth does James decide to use Elijah as the example? Is it really fair to compare a New Testament church member with the prophet Elijah? Yes. And that's why he's being used as an example. James doesn't need to tell these Jewish Christians what they already know about Elijah's life. He simply says, look at what he says in verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he is a man with a nature just like yours. And to remind you what that means about Elijah, in his life, there were times where Elijah was so confident in God that he stood alone in God's power against 450 prophets of Baal. And then immediately, he was also so timid that he ran off into the wilderness hiding from Queen Jezebel. He was at times selfless in the way he cared for the widow and her son. And then at other times he was filled with self-pity out there crying to God, I am all alone. Nobody else worships the Lord. Why don't you just kill me? Listen, Elijah could stand boldly and bravely for what is right. And then he could follow it up by being a whiny crybaby. And James is telling me, Jason, dude, he's just like you. And for all that, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer has this hidden power because the power of prayer is not in the righteousness of the person, it's in the goodness of the God to whom that person is praying and trusting. As we said, the God who sovereignly determines the end also determines the means to that end. And prayer is that means. This is about God, it's not about you. And it's a good thing, too, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but the prayer of the self-righteous is ineffective no matter how fervently they're praying. James has been saying that for a while now. If we would pay attention to him through the whole letter, back in chapter 1, he said, look, every good and perfect gift, it comes from God. It's not from you. And in the beginning of James 4, he's already said, look, some of you are not praying, and some of you are praying and not getting what you're praying for because you're praying selfishly. But now we find that when you pray in righteousness, that is a prayer in a way that aligns your will with God's will. There's power in that prayer. And so Jesus taught us to pray, not, you know, thy will be done. Right? And John says in 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Prayer is not impotent. It's the power comes from God, not us. A righteous man, that is a man who is right with God, is a source of powerful prayer because he's praying in righteousness to the all-powerful God who loves us and is determined to do good for us. Now, I know we've taken some side roads here because James 5:13-18, it is not a simple text, but it is all about prayer. Are you sad? Are you suffering? James says, pray. Are you happy? Then put a tune to that prayer and call it praise of thanksgiving. Is anybody sick? Well, then call the elders of the church. Use the medical treatment that's available, but pray and trust God for healing, because all healing comes from Him. Is anyone a sinner? Yes. Then go to the one you've sinned against and ask for their forgiveness and prayer. Otherwise, just admit to the congregation of the believers as a whole, look, I struggle with sin. Can you encourage me? Can you pray for me? God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray for the sick. He wants us to pray for each other. And so when we say all we can do is pray, we might want to stop saying it with the resignation of Eeyore. Well, I suppose. It's not, I guess all we can do now is pray. It's, y'all, we have got a good God. We get to pray.